In the interest, again, of the recordings, the assignment, as it appears on the printed program, is, and we quote, explain in practical terms how to obtain, put on, and use this armor, with an emphasis on how to apply it in our everyday life, unquote. This, of course, brings to mind, as we were thinking about this ourselves, an idiom that is familiar, where the rubber meets the road. In other words, this is where, you know, an athlete can train all day, but the race results are the gauge of how successful he or she really was. Or in the context of this study and this topic, whether we come off victors and win the battle. The Huntsville Brethren have also provided three questions, which I'll say flesh out the approach that we've been asked to take. In effect, how do we arm ourselves? I'm playing on the words there. And we'll take a moment to read those three questions in advance of our discussion. First question, what wiles of the devil might we expect and how might this armor be used to withstand? The second question, how can we identify weaknesses in our armor and how can we correct those areas? And then the third question, when should we take a defensive position versus an offensive position? That is, use the sword. And then finally, later on, as we discuss the breastplate and the sandals, the program makes the suggestion that the breastplate is related to justification and the sandals are related to consecration. These suggestions, as they've been provided to us, will be explored later on as appropriate. And we do have, I'll say, our work cut out for us because we have now less than 2 hours, and we're going to have even a little bit less time because I've asked Brother Tim to take a moment to read A Song in the Night for March 13th, which I think helps provide kind of a nice backdrop to our considerations in this panel. Brother Tim.
March 13, Songs in the Night. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Satan, the adversary of the church, is strong and lion-like, vigilant and fully awake. As the Apostle Paul declares, he seeks to use every opportunity against us. He lies in wait, seeking to devour us. Although he is alert, he never approaches us with a roar, but creeps stealthily upon us in some unlooked-for place or time to devour us, to overcome us, to crush out our spiritual life, and particularly to destroy our faith in God. As those whose ears are trained to detect the footfalls of the lion will hear his steps, while those who are unfamiliar with his habits will not hear the slightest sound, so may we, whose ears the Lord has opened and whose eyes have been anointed with the eye salve of consecration and submission to the Lord's will, be of quick perception to recognize the approach of our archenemy, and to resist him. Let us stand clad in the full armor which the Word of God supplies, and in which strength wielding the sword of the Spirit.
Now again, just by word of organization, we're going to begin our discussion with the three questions that have been supplied, and then afterwards we'll discuss the individual items of armor, which I'll say in a very abbreviated way, are those that are enumerated in Ephesians as the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals or shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and lastly, the sword of the Spirit. So end of introduction and my comments. We'll pose our first question to our panel. What wiles of the devil might we expect, and how might this armor, and I'll just include it kind of in a collective sense, be used to withstand? because we'll be discussing individual elements of armor later on. But let's try to couch our comments as much as we can in a collective sense. What wiles of the devil might we expect, and how might this armor as a whole be used to withstand? Open to any of our brethren here. I've talked a lot.
Well, I'm sorry. I think that as the songs of the night have indicated, that it's the word of God, and for the consecrated who have their eyes enlightened and are striving to be obedient to the word that they have discovered, they would be aware. For example, the battlefield is in the mind, and of course the adversary seeks to enslave us. He presents sophistries, going back to the very beginning. You know, it was Eve who was deceived because the Lord's word was very clear, and she was told that thou shalt not surely die. You can do what you want. And so it's important for us to have this. I think that the Apostle Paul himself described his experiences in 2 Corinthians 12:7 as a thorn in the flesh. And there are different points of view as to what the thorn in the flesh might have been. But the point is that the adversary tries to discourage us, to cause doubt, to make us feel that, you know, you can't make it. And those are part of his wiles. We talked a little bit about repentance, forgiveness, and, of course, not understanding that appropriately. That's part of his wiles. I'll give maybe a couple of others, and I know the brethren will add. Look, I think we need to be careful about following pet theories that do not, square with Scripture. We have been blessed with the Bible as our fundamental source of doctrine. We have been enlightened with the harvest message. We're living at the time of Laodicea, and we've had an opportunity to, better understand the Bible. And so if we were to find that, I don't want to meet with the brethren anymore because, they have different views and so forth and so on. We need to be able to have a touchstone, as it were, to give us focus and to be able to discuss where things are, differences of opinion, always coming back to thus saith the Lord. And maybe I'll just give one more. Again, closely connected to that is the failure to meet regularly with your brethren. Because if you believe that, somehow or other, I have it and they don't, then that's what the adversary wants you to do, is separate yourself from the brethren, and you go off by yourself, and before you know it, you're in deep trouble. So I'll pause.
Thank you, Brother Homer. Brother Richard.
We live in a time that was promised to have the energetic working of Satan. And this is a time where Satan and the angels who are aligned with him, the fallen angels, are looking for new opportunities, and the field is wide open. I think there's probably everyone in this room who can remember a time when Al Gore had not invented the internet. And, that's a joke anyway. I thought I'd get a little more of a riser. No, he did not invent the internet, but anyway. There was a time where there was no, there was a time when that simply didn't exist. And now it's wide open, and it's not being used for good. Okay, and there's an attack on every principle of righteousness that in the Bible, but not even the Bible, Paul makes an appeal to natural order. He says, doesn't natural order teach this? Every good principle that is been set forth is under attack. And people are asking why. Well, that's where we have such a blessing with the firm position that the Bible has for what is right, what is wrong, what our purpose is, what we should be doing. And we see, I picked out the internet. I'm thrilled that I have the availability of so much of that knowledge. But at the same time, I could go wandering off and get into some really, bad things real fast. Just a couple keystrokes. And of course, this is an even greater temptation for the young ones who never had the experience of not dealing with the current communications. I'm thinking along that line. I'm thinking along the line of the way the entertainment industry has been subverted by the adversary. I'm thinking along the line of the way in which we are so accepting of just debauchery on the part of those who are in the entertainment industry and holding them up and idolizing them. And who would, you know, and the same thing is happening in the sports industry. Who would be expecting to come to a time where you would see sports figures not only getting salaries in the millions or tens of millions, but now hundreds of millions? You know, these are bizarre and crazy times. And so, surely, I don't want to go on and on, but you know, I'm just saying what we can do in the privacy of our home is a problem, and it's creating a situation where the psychological community doesn't know how they know they should probably call these psychological problems, because otherwise insurance doesn't pay for treatment. Okay, but they're not quite sure what to do. They're on new ground, and we can see the way we've gotten enfolded into entertainment, and even things that should have been straightforward and wholesome, like sports, you know, was going off in a bad direction. Now, that's talking about extracurricular activities. Do we have confrontation in the workplace? Absolutely. I suggested that I was not thrilled to death that the communication director for our organization was in an openly homosexual relation with his partner. And I got into a great deal of trouble for having that attitude. We take it for granted that we have tax-free status. We could be looked at as a hate organization. We don't tolerate those things. We don't think that it's right. I'm just picking up one example. So the challenges are there in the workplace, the immoral things that are being done that are confronting the church day by day, and you can't get away. You can't get away. So the world is in perplexity, and for the saints, we absolutely need to keep that armor strapped on more than ever, and we'll be talking a little more about it. But just to get,
thank you, Brother Richard. I'm going to, before slipping over to Brother David, I'm going to play off. Well, first of all, maybe two comments, Brother Homer. You know, as I think you were calling out, and I'm using my own language, the adversary looks for the chinks in the armor, and that, you know, that becomes something that we all have to be aware of. What are our weaknesses, so that we're at least more, I'll say, more conscientious or conscious of those areas that we're more susceptible to? And then, Brother Richard, you had quoted, at least in part, the thought of energia, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10, familiar text. But the reason why I just want to read it briefly is, as you'll see, the scripture, I think I have it here from King James, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Of course, that doesn't work. I mean, our Lord would not return after Satan has accomplished his work. So the pastor was careful in looking at that particular word as being perhaps accompanied by. So that brings it into a more relevance for us that, you know, the Lord returns, the adversary is working hard, but it's interesting to make note that this idea of in the scripture can also give you the sense that it's down toward the working of Satan with all power and lying signs and wonders. So there's a lot of flexibility on how you look at this particular passage, and of course, if we have, I would say we haven't seen anything yet, especially given that the scripture tells us that he might even deceive the elect, that you sense that, you know, the adversary is going to be using, as this particular scripture in Ephesians calls attention to with the word wiles. It's a Greek word methodia or something like that, methods. And it's fascinating as you look at that particular word, that it's translated strategies, schemes, tactics, evil tricks. So it really gives you the sense that he's going to be very aggressive in a lot of different ways, and some of them may be unexpected for us. And now I think, Brother David, you had a comment. Please.
Well, not much, really. It's been covered very nicely. But, you know, to the sixth church, it was said, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. And I think that hour of temptation is referring to what we have seen in the seventh stage of the church. Information is broader, it's much more vastly disseminated and advanced, and that's all good. But it opens the door, as liberty would, for the misuse of all of that. And I think we have seen in our day greater communication spreading deceptions. And I think in our day, what I have observed is what Richard referred to, a general degradation of any moral standard or substratus foundation for civilization, for culture. Now, the reason the United States has prospered as it has, and I believe I could point to scriptures that identify a blessing on the United States as a place where the harvest would be prepared to take root, is because it's had a Christian culture that has aggregated over centuries, and it's the net result of that. What we're seeing today is an undermining of the foundation, the moral foundation of Christian culture. And this is unfortunate. I just hope we can hang on in the next few decades of the harvest until righteousness begins to sprout and the standard becomes again. Meanwhile, we're going to be subjected to all kinds of influences that are anti-Christian. Now remember, as a boy, seen on TV, worship at the church of your choice. And we thought, oh, well, you should worship at the right place, you know. But boy, how I would long for that to be the common parish today. Today we've got so many competing things of diverse atheistic, Islamic, Hindu, whatever. It's just, today it's a push that don't think that you and your culture is somehow better. We want now diversity of culture, and what that really means is do not value the Christian ethic, Judeo-Christian ethic that is your foundation, which has caused Western civilization to be what it is. And today we're seeing it undermine in every area of that, and I think we have to be cautious and careful and not drift with the influence and not be caught up with the influence, but to realize that Christ was special, Judaism and the law of God was special. It set the tone, the moral foundation for mankind who would pick up on it, and it will be what is victorious in the kingdom. So weather this little storm, as it were, but do not succumb to the falsity that Judeo-Christian ethic, morality, and substratum is somehow just another point of view. It isn't. It is the right point of view.
Thank you for expanding on that that line of reasoning. Thank you, Brother David. Just some final comments before we move to question two. And Brother Homer had indicated it in his earlier comments, you know, the battle is in the mind. So, you know, I'd say wandering thoughts is often a challenge in a very practical way, that we need to be, more aware that when we have wandering thoughts, you know, if it's necessary to pray, you pray, you know, and try to get past that, without letting it take hold of us. And then, the general, I'll say, admonition of Scripture, which no doubt will come up later, the idea of making straight paths for our feet, you know, finding a course that's pleasing to the Lord, and of course putting all the extraneous ideas and ideologies and religions aside, kind of in the vein of Brother David's comments. Got to move on. Second question, how can we identify weaknesses in our armor? How can we identify weaknesses in our armor? And how can we correct those areas? We'll be first.
Well, I think this is where staying in fellowship with the brethren is so critical. And it's easy not to. It happens. It happens. It's easy not to. But we are here to help one another, and we're here to help in a gentle way. You know, not like, well, your sword's pretty dull. You know, did you ever think of doing a little more study? You know, that, there's smart and wise ways to offer correction and unwise ways. We would like to think we would see this on our own. And the basic way we do that is if we think about mistakes we've made. First, if you don't think you've made mistakes, you know, then you really need to be in fellowship with the brethren. And the Christian would like to have reflection and self-examination about what could be done so that each day you can say, I'm going to take up my, as the Lord said, take up the cross and follow him. Accept our responsibilities of full consecration. If you have not seen that, ask, what could I be doing differently? We have had some examples of being able to serve at fairs. In fact, I was serving at a fair 2 days ago in Sandwich, Illinois. And, you know, when you get to talk to the people who are good Christian people but troubled and having problems, you'd like to be able to have the wisdom to know how to touch each one of their hearts with the present truth, and you don't. You know, so we'd like to know where we need to improve our armor from self-examination, but I think we have a responsibility to help one another as brethren also. And then there's a special privilege. Some of us are married, so that really helps for finding out about, you know, where the chinks in your armor are. No further comment.
Sometimes, was it the saying, our friends can be our best critics. So, you know, going in the vein of what you're saying. But other times, too, and you think of Nathan and David, I mean, that sometimes it needs to be like, you know, like, thou art the man, you know, that you need that real appointed correction. So we've covered self-assessment and, of course, others. Any other brief comments? We have 3 minutes left here. I've got to keep an eye on the time. Well, either or.
I'll just add briefly. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I think, how do we identify weaknesses? By observation. And I think that's what Paul is saying. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, rather let it be healed. We have to examine our course, our situation, where our weaknesses are, where we have failed, where we have stumbled, where we've fallen on our face, and where we have sins and trespasses that we have entered into. And we should be attentive to these, recognize them, be repentant for them, and then recognize we have to take some course of action to avoid exciting these or to avoid situations which aggravate these. And, you know, when you get a wound, you heal it over, you put medication on it, you put a bandage on it, you don't expose it to new injury, you're careful about it. That's the way we should be when we realize our weaknesses of the flesh. And that's where, in my opinion, we have the world, the flesh, and the adversary. I think the adversary works through the flesh more than anything else. And we should be attentive to our own experiences and make sure we deliberately guide ourselves in paths that will be conducive to progress and to healing and not to be repeatedly falling in the same way.
Thank you for... should have called attention to it perhaps earlier, you know, this idea of the enemy, you know, identifying who the enemy is. And for sometimes it's said that we hear the colloquial expression or idiom that sometimes we're our own worst enemy. So going to your point with regard to the flesh, that the adversary is able to use that quite effectively. The admonition from Paul and Timothy, no man that warreth, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. So the idea is not to be entangled. Goes on to say that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So in 2 Timothy 2:3 and 2:4, And I was thinking in a very crude way, you know, it's almost like sometimes you have to be practical. You wouldn't think about going out on a battlefield, weighing 400 pounds, limping on one leg, and with a blindfold on. You know, so likewise with regard to Christian warfare, we need to be spiritually fit. So I think if there's a 60-second comment, Brother Homer?
Yeah, 60-second comment. I think we have to understand that the scriptures are addressed to us. Many times when we take a scripture such as, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, we think, oh, that's the world. The world has always been lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That is addressed to us. We need to evaluate where we are. I think that we need to recognize that we're not always right. And, you know, sometimes we do battles because we feel that, you know, I'm right and I don't care what anybody, the adversary likes that. And maybe I'll just give one other one. There's a man of text comment talks about mortgages. If we are not clear in understanding the truth, we need to take more time for study. It's true that we all have mortgages that we must fulfill. But if we're not clear and we're putting other things, we must set our affections upon the things that are above. There's discretionary use of our own time. We must find time to do what God wants us to do.
Good point to end on for that question. Question number three. When should we take a defensive position versus an offensive position? And then the parenthetical thought, that is, use the sword. Anyone? Better?
Well, let's start. I don't have a great deal to say on this one. But defensively, I think this blends into appraising our course and seeing where we're weak and therefore where we should be defensive. Now, we're talking about defensive. I'm not thinking so much of a defending the truth, something like that, but being defensive in with respect to the attacks that come to us personally, that we can see where our weaknesses are, and we should be very careful about defending and being on guard about those things where we know we can stumble because experience and observation have told us. Not our brother or sister, but we. And we know ourselves better than others. Maybe our wife knows us better. I don't know. But we know what our experiences are, what our thoughts are, what our difficulties are, and we should be defensive when it comes to those areas where we have fallen before and where we're prone to realize falling again. Now, this could be any number of things. It could be things that excite us to anger, to saying things that are more sharp than we should, or to stumbling and weaknesses. It's a broad scope, but by analyzing what we're susceptible to, then we should be defensive and cautious in these points.
Thank you, Brother David. I'll say for myself, I don't necessarily think, staying with this analogy of warfare, I wouldn't say there's a clear-cut distinction between when you go on the defensive or the offensive. Of course, in a battle, the dueling, if it's rightly called that, results in life or death. There's no hesitation or decision per se, shall I go on the offensive or defensive? I mean, it's kind of something spontaneously developed in you as a soldier who has practiced like warfare. So I think we're all daily confronted with circumstances that either call for like a reflexive response or an assertive response. And it's not like we kind of sort through this, unless we have time, of course, but again, trying to hold a little bit closer to the analogy. And maybe a couple other comments, and then we'll call on the others. A general doesn't strategize on how he can hold his position. He strategizes on how to win the victory. A soldier doesn't wait for something to happen. David didn't wait for Goliath to come to him. And then a nice little manna quote, a short one, from April 9th. To gain the victory, we must not only put on the armor of God, but we must be heroes in the strife and wage an aggressive warfare upon the lusts of the eye and flesh and pride of life and all the foes of righteousness and purity. And that goes to some of, well, of course, Brother David's comments and other comments already made. Anyone else?
Yeah, critically, I would say that, you know, even our master in his last hour of trial, you know, he just acknowledged what was true. He didn't go on a rampage, art thou the Christ? No, thou hast said, you know. In terms of, and this is a very critical also, sometimes we hear things that we ought not to hear about our brethren, and we should be very quick to put it in the proper light, because we don't want to attack our brethren, and we don't want to listen to our brethren being attacked. I would say also, God's character is something that we should always, because there are those who will say things about, you know, what kind of God is over and so on, and very commonly, well, you know, the scriptures say, and I've found in my life, that God is like this, 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 this. We don't have to smite them, but we just tell the truth in a calm, effective way, and I think that's the way that we don't cause discredit upon his name by our demeanor.
Maybe following on that, I think I would agree with you, Brother Homer, in general, but it's interesting to know, you know, especially our Lord, what did he say? Which comes across as very, I'll say, startling. Think not that I come to bring peace, but the sword. So, and then this whole idea of dividing asunder, that there are circumstances. I mean, generally speaking, we should be, as our Lord was, perceived as being meek and humble and teach, you know, someone who's trying to teach in a quiet and calm way. But there are other occasions where you're throwing over the tables of the money changers, and the Lord was very quick to rebuke, as the earlier comment, with a thus saith the Lord, you know, like a scripture. So sometimes I think sometimes we can be corrective in a mild or gentle way, and other times it needs to be a little bit more, I'll say, aggressive. In 2 Timothy, as we had quoted earlier, again, Paul makes this interesting comment in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. So that's a commission that we all have. Be instant in season and out of season. So sometimes sometimes our remarks might have to be a little bit, let's say unexpected, if you will. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And this whole issue of, you know, whether we're being defensive, offensive, passive, or assertive, you know, it's all deemed by the circumstance.
Again, I think in terms of rightly dividing the word of truth, and for example, in 2 Corinthians 10 chapter, it reminds us in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and so on. So again, you can get your point across effectively, but we should not go on a rampage whereby, you know, somebody, you would not want to have some, I thought you were Christian.
You don't want to bring reproach.
Yep.
Brother Richard?
It really is a matter of also keeping our hearts in the right place. And again, I have to go back to the example of serving at the two different fairs during this summer, and, you know, trying to get a pulse on the where people's hearts are right now, because they're troubled for various reasons. We have to have the right attitude. There's kind of an encouragement to get into just stating things that are basically not the truth, not good answers, but it makes you feel good. And I was thinking of a man who came up, and he was ripping into Islam. And I'm certainly not here in any way, shape, or form to defend Islam. That is a false religion. But false religion or not, saying untrue, stupid things went just fine in his church. You know, but he was just wrong. And what happens when you do that is you discredit yourself, particularly in the eyes of somebody who has a somewhat open mind. No, Muhammad did not ever say that you should pray to him, which this guy was totally unconvinced, you know, that no, Muhammad said you should pray to him. It's like, that's absurd. That is just wrong. That's absurd. As wrong as Islam is, he did not say that, but this was the thing you could say at his church and get away with it, and everybody was good as gold and pleased as punch. And I see that kind of, it is what I consider the sin of the Nicolaitans. Ooh, Richard has a view on the sin of the Nicolaitans. I've become very convinced, and I'm not going to give a talk on this. Yeah, we don't have time. No, but I meant tomorrow. Not today. But the whole way in which the bishops in the early church incited riots by having things that were claptrap easy to state. And I'm picking out this example of Muhammad saying you should pray for him, because I could not persuade this guy that that was not what they said, and I certainly didn't want to look like I was here to defend Islam, because I'm not. But that is the kind of nonsense and misinformation, and it's not uncommon. It is the norm. We need to be taking the offensive against that, saying, look, I don't support that, but at the same time, what you're saying is not true, and that doesn't glorify the Lord. It simply doesn't glorify the Lord, even though you might feel real good in your church. We have to be careful.
Brother David, real quickly?
No.
Oh, okay. Maybe just a quote that I think is quite relevant, thinking in terms of how important it is to be engaged in this warfare. There's a quote that says, On the plains of hesitation lie the bleached bones of countless millions who at the dawn of victory sat down to wait and waiting died. So I think it's a kind of an imperative for us that when we're in situations, we need to address them. We need to have as best as possible, thus saith the Lord, to speak in truth and not be misled by false information, or fake news, as it's called nowadays. It's important that we try to not compromise and rather take a stand for the truth. Okay, so now we had allotted, and we're doing pretty well so far, roughly 30 minutes for these three questions. We're going to now take a closer look at the individual items of armor. What we did in order to kind of facilitate this a little is that we've asked our brethren here, the three, to kind of lead off our discussion on particular items of armor. And we did this by last name, for those who might wonder. And I'm going to first reiterate or read the scripture text which identifies these items, and then we'll be led off by Brother Richard on the girdle of truth. So Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 17. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So in the course of our discussion of these various items of armor, I'm expecting that with our collective comments, we'll answer the questions, what does each item or implement represent? How does it protect us? What does it protect us from? And how does it help us to stand firm in this evil day and, I'll say, hold our ground? And then finally, how in practical terms can we make sure we have put on that piece of armor and then continue to wear it, as the program outlined for us. So Brother Richard will lead off our discussion. We'll probably be spending in the neighborhood of 10 to 12 minutes on each item. Brother Richard, if you'd lead us off on a discussion of the girdle of the truth.
Okay. The first thing you have to do is actually get your clothes not to flap around. And you could not be in service in the priesthood not being girt. When the girding is about the paps, as we see in the first chapter of Revelation, that is an indication that the service is done. So before we have any armor on at all, we start by putting on the truth. We are then not serving, but we are prepared for service in a way we would not be. So I'll just start off with that's what the apostle means, having your loins girt about with truth.
Brother Homer, we haven't heard from you in a bit. Do you want to add anything to Brother Richard's comments on the girdle of truth?
Oh, okay. Well, I would simply say that, you know, it begins with consecration, spirit begettal, enlisting in the armor of our captain. And once we have done that, we are able to implement and put into practice those strategies that are outlined in Scripture. I don't know at what point in time we're going to talk about the put-ons and put-offs, but I would just give a blanket comment that for all of these pieces of armor, because they're interwoven. You know, when you think about the body of Christ, it's the body collectively does this, but each of us individually must do this. And so I would just simply cite, for example, Colossians 3, verses 9 to 11, without reading it, taking the time, but it tells you about the works of the flesh that you're to put off. And then in verses 12 to 14, it tells you the corresponding graces that you should put on. And again, you find it in other places. You find it in Peter about the, fruits and graces of the Spirit. You find it in Galatians about the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit and so on. So there are qualities that you must put on that replace the old fleshly part that you have. And point of fact is that you will not be able to do this all at once. It's a progressive picture that goes on, and you must maintain it throughout your whole Christian walk.
Good points. Brother David?
I think Homer's comments took it in the right direction. There's a scripture in John 3:21 where Jesus talks about truth, and I think he gives what really is intended by this word, truth or teachings or doctrine in the scripture most often. He says, he that doeth truth comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest. We often, you know, we're truth people, part of the truth movement. What that means to us often is we believe the truth doctrines and the truth teachings. Well, that's good. We should. But as used in the scriptures, especially here, I think truth is more philosophical, is doing what is right and true. True principles. Now, there are, I have six other scriptures I might just buzz through real quick that speak about doctrine with respect to our Christian life. Romans 6:17, you've obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered to you. He doesn't mean you've obeyed your precise understanding, but the truth, the teachings of the Christian life. 1 Timothy 1:10, he lists the whoremongers, men's dealings, perjured persons, liars, anything contrary to sound doctrine. You see the point of doctrine here. Teaching is truth in our conduct, in our approach. 1 Timothy 6:3, doctrine which is according to godliness. 2 Timothy 3:10, in his last expressions, Paul reminds Timothy of his doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience. Titus 2:1, speak thou things which become sound doctrine, that is, sober, grave, temperate. And Titus 2:7, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So the girdle of truth, I think, has more than just the meaning of understanding the precepts of fact that are in the scriptures, what we sometimes call doctrine. I think it's talking primarily about girded with the truth concepts and precepts that should motivate, influence, and direct our Christian life and put us at readiness Now, you mentioned something I never heard of before. Around the pastures, you're done. Interesting. I got to look into that. But usually putting around the waist, you're ready now for labor. You gird yourself with those principles, and now you're ready for the Christian activity.
It reminds me, for those that have seen it in Home Depot, you know, the big white belt that they put around their waist, you know, kind of being prepared for the work, you know, and the heavy lifting. There are two quotes. I like quotes, but because sometimes they kind of hit the nail on the head. Truth is, as the quote goes quite often, truth is the first casualty of war. Truth is the first casualty of war. So when you're thinking in the context of what we're exposed to, I mean, we really, our only confidence in terms of the truth is in the Word of God. We can't count on what the media is telling us. We can't count on, you know, fake news reports or conspiracy theory. We've got to focus our attention to the Word of God. That's the only thing that we can really have full confidence in as the Word of Truth. And seeing how the truth has been misused or abused, again, these would be familiar quotes to many. Lenin, a lie told often enough becomes truth. The lie told often enough becomes truth. And then yet another that was even more, telling. Hitler, by means of shrewd lies, unremittedly repeated, it is possible to make people believe that heaven is hell and hell heaven. The greater the lie, the more readily it will be believed. That's in Hitler's Mein Kampf. So you can see these are the things that we are in a kind of different levels of practical engagement in Christian warfare. We're exposed to this, and we need to be able to prepare ourselves as best as possible. Okay, let's of course, I'm sure we all have more that we could say on any one of these, but we're trying to stick to our schedule, and we're right on 3:22. I have it marked out here. The breastplate of righteousness we've asked Brother Homer to lead off our discussion on that, and then also the thought that was included in the program, justification, was included, and how that might be addressed as well. Brother Homer.
Okay, well, in Ephesians 6:14, it tells us, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And so, you know, in olden days, when men engaged in battle, and that time was hand-to-hand warfare, they needed to wear an armor. And, of course, the breastplate was primarily a covering to protect them from the torso, really, and to prevent their vital organs. And it was fashioned sometimes with gold or iron. Sometimes it was tough leather. But in any case, the degree of flexibility depended upon how it was made, how it was put together, and how its parts were fastened together. Speaking about righteousness, the breastplate does indeed represent righteousness. And one of the thoughts that we have, it is God's righteousness that protects the vital organs of a new creature from danger. I mean, we put on righteousness. We have been reckoned as perfect. You know, when we come into relationship with God through the imputation of Christ's robe of righteousness, that's where we have this standing. Again, as we mentioned before, you're not under the captain until you've enlisted, until you've enrolled in a proper way through consecration and acceptance. And so that's what gives us justification. And we spend time trying to demonstrate that we are worthy to continue on in this battle. And that's why we have to walk righteously. We have to accept God's principles of truth. And, of course, there are two thoughts, and I think maybe even associated with this breastplate of righteousness. One is to recognize that, yes, righteousness stems from God because, he is all righteous. And through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we are covered with that righteousness. And that protects us from the various darts of the adversary. But on the other hand, we must actually put on in our conduct, in our course, in our lifestyle, righteousness to avoid the difficulties of being assailed mentally, morally, physically, without whatever circumstances that come upon us through evil. So I think under no circumstances are we ever to remove that particular breastplate. If we do that, then we are putting aside what we have received.
Thank you, Brother Homer. Can I?
No,
I'm the moderator. As I think about the breastplate of right, what's the breastplate cover? It typically covers our heart, you know, as probably the principal vital organ, at least behind a breastplate, so to speak. And I think the heart is probably the most susceptible, going kind of to Brother Homer's comments, for the moral deviation, you know, and that's why we have to, like, watch out for where our heart is leading us and kind of protect it. And it's fascinating, as my father had called attention to, I think, in a study many years ago, to the effect that the heart is not one of the vital organs that's enumerated in the acceptable sacrifices. You know, the kidneys and the coal above the liver and things like that. No mention of the heart, and that becomes consistent with the scripture in Jeremiah, familiar one, 17:9, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So that would seem to be a corroboration of why it was omitted, you know, under the law. But it's something that we have to really keep, you know, protect ourselves. So, you know, it's almost like self-protection from those things that we're most susceptible to, and that can be fatal. Maybe we'll have a comment later after Brother Richard.
Well, Paul actually adds something to this discussion in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He speaks of it as the breastplate of faith and love. And I think this ties right in with the point that you were making, Brother Homer's making. These are components of righteousness. And I have a talk on the armor. And it was interesting because, you know, with all the leisure time, there's reenactments. You know, there's Civil War reenactments. There's Roman, you know, reenactment, the Roman Wars. And I have a Celtic warrior who has no breastplate because it was like, I am such a good soldier. Nobody's ever going to get close enough to me to be able to touch me. Okay, that was the belief. You know, you're magically preserved, and there's actually a humility involved, which is something that we haven't talked about. We need to recognize that, no, we could be hit by the darts and the arrows of the adversary because we are not, you know, magically protected. We do need to recognize that we are weak. And that's what the breastplate is. That's what the breastplate is for. There's a certain amount of humility, and I could tell you there were a lot of soldiers out there, you know, from various cultures it was a point of honor not to have a breastplate. Okay? So there's a humility involved and a recognition of our weaknesses.
Just thinking of a couple of scriptures, our Lord's words in Matthew 15, which was in Brother Homer's earlier comments. I don't know if that you read 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So the heart, again, we think is something that's very susceptible to bringing us in the wrong direction on the battlefield. And then we'll skip. Brother David, did you have comments?
Well, just briefly, you know, there's these expressions that the apostle uses in Ephesians. He's picking up from the Old Testament, at least in some of them. And this is one. It's in Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. We'll come to that one shortly. When I think of righteousness as a breastplate, now, of course, we have the righteousness of God imputed to us by justification. That's fundamental. But, you know, I think of righteousness as what we put on as far as the principles of our character as integrity. And integrity is something that we always should have. Now, integrity will not put us always in the best light in every circumstance because we
Well, Jesus was a man of integrity, and he often found those that he was in opposition to those that were opposing him. Integrity means you follow the principles that you believe are proper and right, not to aggravate others, but irregardless of the pressure that is upon you. Now, you never want to express yourself in a way that's going to aggravate or disturb others purposely. You want to be cautious, temperate, thoughtful, but never lose your integrity. The integrity that we have as Christians is the understanding of what God wishes for us to do, the position of what is right. We don't always have to maintain it. You know, Jesus, somebody referred to earlier, responded very briefly on occasion to Herod. He didn't respond at all. But he always maintained his integrity and did not succumb by pressure to either speak or do something inappropriate or not consistent with what he knew was right. So when I think of the breastplate here, as far as our participation, our character, I think of integrity.
And there's a scripture in Psalms, which is kind of the converse of this, a froward heart. So showing that if we are able to keep our affections, which the heart is typically associated with, in the direction of having integrity and being honest and forthright, that's the ideal. The other comment we were going to make earlier before we move on, well, we're even ahead of time here, before we move on, is that in Exodus 28:29, it says, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment." And that, we think, is very closely related to the Urim and Thummim. And upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So this idea of discernment between right and wrong, and especially as we look at this heart being very involved with our moral responsibilities, if you will, and decisions, I think that's a nice analogy. Anyone else that would like to add?
Just a couple minutes.
We do.
Make a comment. It's based upon Psalms 24, 3 to 5, and it comes from reprint 2275, and it says, in effect, that it says, "Here is a class among whom the delusions of error can make no headway. These have a standpoint of observation from which every error appears in its true colors and every truth in its proper light." And here's the point I want to read. "They have pure hearts. Under divine inspection, their motives are seen to be pure. Their whole purpose and endeavor is to glorify God and to bless their fellow men, especially the household of faith. They have not lifted up their souls unto vainity. They have no vain worldly ambition, either secretly or openly cherished, and ministered to behind the outward profession of entire consecration to God. No ambition to be great or good or wise in the eyes of men, nor to grasp the fleeting earthly treasures once consecrated to God, nor have they sworn deceitfully. They have not made a covenant with God of entire consecration to his service, with a secret determination to keep back part of the price, nor have they since making the covenant reputed its obligations." So again, I mean, this is really an in-depth study of character, of righteousness, of integrity, and that, again, you really mean what you say, and even when you fall short, you can go to the throne of grace for assistance to help you, because that's where your focus is. You're not double-minded, not double-dealing.
Thank you, Brother Homer. And that, I think it was Brother Richard who had used the word humility before, and then, so that's all part of having the right character. Then Brother David had this matter of integrity, and you kind of expanded on those thoughts for us. One final scripture as we move to the next item. Proverbs 15:28. "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things." So, of course, that's consistent with the idea, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So lots of good admonition there. Next item, the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Brother David is going to lead off our remarks on that. And and again trying to address this matter that was included in our convention program concerning conservation.
Okay. I have more on this to say than other things, so be patient with me here.
But we will be timing.
Okay.
You have 4 minutes.
4 minutes, oh my goodness. Okay. This was one that perplexed me. What does it mean, the preparation of the gospel of peace? Now, I think of the sandals as meaning peace, and therefore I have a lot of scriptures about peace. But this word preparation of the gospel of peace, in the kingdom interlinear, the word for word, it's readiness. And I think that is giving the point that he had in mind. Now, I'm open for comment on this, but I think he means we're ready. We're ready to go out with a gospel of peace. Now, if you're really ready to go out, you put your shoes on. And I think that's the point. You have the sandals in preparation. Now, there are scriptures in the Old Testament that would be consistent with this. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that are going out. That is with the message of peace. And God, thy God reigneth, and Nahum even gives that also. So that would be consistent with this. But I think the point that I emphasized personally on this point is that we're going out with the readiness to preach the gospel of peace. And all that we do in this respect should be peace-inducing. We don't go out with a violent message or with condemnatory message. Oh, there's some scriptures in there. But we go out with a peaceful message of reconciliation, and our spirit should be consistent with this. Now, here's some scriptures that deal with peace. John 14:27, you all know this one. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. But not as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled. No, be at peace. Even in his most difficult experience in the garden, there was some trouble. There was some uncertainty. But when he was calmed with the angel ministering him, thereafter he was at peace. Would you be at peace, ready to be nailed, beaten? He was at peace. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, they're the children of God. Mark 9:50. Have salt in yourselves and peace, one with another. Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And James, who recently is starting to be one of my favorite apostles. You know, he was the minister of a church that aggregated thousands of people. How'd you like to be the pastor of thousands of people and give the right advice to each one? Well, this is, when you read the epistle of James, you're reading the advice of a pastor to thousands of people. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And you know famously that James talked a lot about the tongue with respect to this issue. Now, I've got so much to say about consecration. Should I wait?
We'll start the general conversation, okay. And as time permits. Right. As time permits. I'm sorry, I have to be very careful with the clock.
That's your job.
Yeah. As we were kind of stumbling over the same question in terms of how do you to see the message of this particular scripture, of course, as Brother David had pointed out, the idea of readiness is an important element. It's even so stated in the scripture. But, and it's not often I recommend the Good News Bible, but it's I like the translation. It says, and as your shoes, the readiness to announce the good news of peace. So I think that captures, at least in part, what is implied by this scripture. And the idea of shoes, a little bit more protective than open sandals, as we've had in private conversation with others.
So this word should be shoes rather than
sandals. Well, I'm just saying other translations. I can't say I researched myself carefully. But then one other comment from the pastor. In the sixth volume on 657, or in that general area, he goes through some of these various items of armor. And I like the comment in particular that he had for the sandals of peace. He says, the sandals of peace must not be forgotten. The soldier of the cross who starts in the campaign without the peace of God, and this goes direct to Brother David's comment, to assist him over the rough places will accomplish less and with greater difficulty than the one who seeks to follow peace with all men, to live peaceably with all so far as possible without compromising the truth. Those who go unshod go hunting trouble and are sure to find little else. So, 6th volume, 657. Comments from anybody else?
Well, you know, the master himself, he had many, many battles, but he was one who was peaceful in all that he did. We talked before about, you know, when they made a mockery of his father's house and he turned over the money changers. That was because they blasphemed his father's house. But in his own carriage, in his own character, he walked in a certain way. And I guess in terms of seeing him as the captain of our salvation, what do we do? How much of what we see him do we emulate? You know, it's very easy for Brother Benjamin Barton has an expression about the fact that when his enemies came upon him, he could have said, you know, how dare you do this to me because I was the one who hung out the stars in the sky. He could talk about all the things that he could do, done, and I have to endure this from you. There was none of that on him. You know, he submitted to what happened. So in terms of being a follower of the cross, we must be peaceful. But on the other hand, we have to avoid being pleasing man instead of God. And there's much about that in Galatians 1:10 and in Colossians 3:23. We must always be focused that we're enlisted in the captain's service, and no matter what we do, you can't have, it's like the wisdom that is from above. It is not first peaceable, it's pure. So, you know, there are other components that must follow along the line. We should be a peacemaker in our own activities. In fact, we're told in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 9, I believe it is, blessed are the peacemakers. So in our walk, and we talk about, you know, what is the walk of the Christians? And I think there's a scripture that, I think it's in Ephesians, it talks about the seven walks, I think it is, of the Christians. All of those things are, they're different aspects of it, but it's the manner in which we walk, in which we do those things. And maybe I'll give one other thing. Is the Galatians 5:16 and 18. It comes back to the distinction between the flesh and the spirit. If we are walking after the spirit, we're motivated to do things in accordance with God's will. Once we step aside from that, the flesh will take over. You will not be walking in peace. You will not be promoting the gospel of peace. You will not be an effective witness because our manifestations of the old nature will come up and it will blunt much of the good that we intend to do.
Yeah, you were earlier in your comments, you had just brought to mind what the scribes and Pharisees, they desired the praises of men more than the praise of God. So, you know, trying to keep that perspective correct in terms of what our ministry is about. And, you know, that we're enlisted, as you've often said in your comments, the captain is, we're not the captain. You know, we're enlisted in his service. Now, Brother David, I'm sorry, Brother Richard, yes.
Well, just real quick, because I want to hear what Brother David has to say. But I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, which read this way, "All things are of God who's reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Brethren, I know many, many, many of you are very effective at defending the harvest message and explaining why the truth is not what is taught in the, you know, things that are not taught in the systems that are dishonoring to God and error. And that's good. I would like to know in your resume how many times you can talk about reconciliation that you have brought about. And that's part of having these sandals of peace. Can we actually say we've brought about reconciliation, or do we just say, well, we're standing for the truth? We're standing for the truth, and you know, I've heard brethren try to split the lines on things where it's like they don't even have a clue as to what the, you know, sense of the original language was on that passage, and they're trying to parse the words out. What are they, you know, ending it? But, of course, you can't approach them that way, saying, by the way, did you know how really ignorant you are on this subject? And if you had just a little more learning, see, that's not the right approach. So
see,
with
that's
that,
a conundrum.
That's a, so I'm going to turn it over to David. But.
Brother David, you have 2 minutes, maybe to address the thought as presented concerning the lines of consecration.
I was perplexed by the question on the program to identify, blend this with consecration. So I really didn't know where this connection was. However, you know, in the tabernacle, there are three fundamental kinds of offerings. There's the burnt offering. That was offered twice every day, and the morning and the afternoon, and I think that's a picture of our Lord Jesus as the daily offering, and that's the ransom. Then there's the sin offering, and that is an offering that Jesus gave for 3.5 years to be prepared as our high priest in order that he can now purge from us in our daily experiences, the propensity for sin. And we suffer also that we might do that for the world. The third kind of offering is the peace offering. Now, maybe there's where you have a connection to consecration. I don't know if the questioner had that in mind. But trying to find a link, we do find this in Romans, the 5th chapter. In the 4th chapter, he concludes that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this additional grace. I'm adding some words here. The grace of the high calling. Justification is one thing. But now, having established peace, we have access to the high calling. Now, in the tabernacle, the peace offering was for that purpose. Having established peace, now the peace offering is giving something that represents consecration. Now, you know, in the consecration of the priesthood, that there was an animal called the ram of consecration. That was a peace offering. There's only three fundamental kinds of offerings. That was a peace offering. Peace offerings represent your consecration. Now, in the consecration of the priesthood, there were burnt offerings, sin offerings, and peace offerings. When you get to Leviticus 16, no peace offering. Burnt offering, sin offering, no peace offering. Now, it is true that the world and the kingdom will be devoted to God, but they won't be consecrated unto death like the church is in their experience. And therefore, I think the absence of the peace offering is emphasizing that in the consecration of the priesthood, one more minute, please, that there will be this consecration even unto death. And so when we think about the sandals of preparation of peace, at least part of this might reflect on the peace offering, which relates to the fact we have peace, so that now we can give our life in consecration and be accepted and be devoted.
Thank you, Brother David. And not to take any edge off of those excellent remarks, I'm thinking in a practical way, our shoes, our sandals, they take us in the direction that we've chosen by way of consecration to go.
So it's active service.
Yes. Let's move on. Now we're up to the shield of faith. Brother Richard, if you could start our comments off on the shield of faith.
Okay. Now this is something that's mobile. This is our first line of defense against either a blow that's coming in or a spear or even an arrow if we can intercept it. And this is because we are locked in a close hand-to-hand combat. So the shield of faith should be our first line. We shouldn't say, well, you know, we've got that breastplate of righteousness, so let's not worry about any arrows coming in. They'll just be deflected by the breastplate. No, we're to be proactive in this defense of ourselves. And 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith.
Thank you for that. That's a very powerful, very short introduction. I was going to share again from this same quotation from the pastor in the sixth volume, page 657. The shield of faith is indispensable, indispensable to protection from the fiery darts of the adversary. And the pastor identifies skepticism, higher criticism, evolution, demonology, and then elsewhere in another reprint, he associates the thoughts of anger, malice, hatred, strife. But as Brother Richard's pointing out, it's kind of an active illustration. Like you're putting that shield out where you anticipate getting resistance. Any comment from Brother Homer or Brother David?
You know this, you remember in the Song of Solomon, the lady has a tower, a neck like the Tower of David, and all the shields that are attached to that. And I think the shield of faith is the vital issue, that whether it comes to our wrestling with something that is factually correct, or whether it comes to our perplexity with trials and tests and difficulties that come our way. Have you ever heard a brother or sister say, "Why did God allow this to happen to me?" Now, if the situation gets difficult enough, would you ever say that? You would probably not want to, but would you? Maybe. I have rarely, but on occasion, and one very recently I'm struggling deeply with right now, had any brother or sister be motivated to take their own life because of the perplexity of strenuous trial. But it can happen. It does happen. And what you need in this case is the faith that says, like Job, "Though he slay me, I will trust him. Whatever come, I know I have faith in his goodness." Ultimately, put yourself 1,000 years down the road, you'll look back and you'll say, "Thank God."
Thank you, Brother.
Just a follow-up.
I'm sorry.
About things about Scripture. I have also recently known brethren that have abandoned their faith. I don't mean change their opinion about a doctrine. I mean abandon their faith. I'm always perplexed by this. The one time I interchanged with this brother, he talked about some of the Old Testament issues that he was ambiguous about. It didn't seem right. Maybe something from Genesis. No, start with the New Testament. What is the testimony we have that we're on the right track? The testimony of men that walked with Jesus for 3 years, day by day, saw him painfully die and saw him raised. 500 people saw this. Most of those were alive when Paul made that claim. Some had fallen asleep. Paul says in Acts 17:31, "Whereby he has given assurance to all men, and that he has raised him from the dead." That's the foundation. Now, if that's true, then wouldn't it make sense that what Jesus believed, said, taught, and preached would be true? Then we can work backward. Let's start with the facts as we know them. Jesus is raised from the dead. If your faith quivers, remember that fact.
I think I quoted it last week. Brother David would have remembered. The old is in the upright. The new is in the old concealed, and then the old is in the new revealed. So to David's point, you can start off with something where it's a bit clearer in the New Testament, and then you can start seeing the marvelous harmony as you go back into the Old Testament. Brother Richard,
there's one other aspect of the shield that I think is important when we're looking at it being in Paul's writings in the first century, because certainly, as pointed out, it goes back as an image all the way into Isaiah, and even in some of the Psalms of David. But there's an important way that the shield of faith links us to our brethren that was apparent in Paul's day, and I can show you. There we go. See if that shows up on the camera there. But
the tortoise
formation. Yes, this was a very powerful tool that the Romans had developed, where standing with your fellow soldiers, you linked your shields together and formed something that was actually impenetrable. It was very effective against pirates. But anyway, it was used to great effect by the Roman army at the time, but it only worked if you were linked together with your brethren. So, you know, we'd like to be, you know, with our berserker warrior, if we want to go really far north, or our Celtic warrior, you know, fighting one-on-one. But actually, the effectiveness of the Roman army wasn't for the individual energies of each soldier. It was for the way they knew how to work together. And especially with the shield. When they linked up the shields, it was a very, very powerful, very powerful way to work. But it didn't work singly.
And it's almost worth coming up later on to see the picture. The shields were put overhead as well, not just you know, to protect the torso, but also the head. So it was like a box. Brother Homer.
I think the shield of faith is not just an intellectual covering. It is a reality-based, experiential-based kind of thing. You know, we have scriptures that talk about, well, we can go to Hebrews 11, which defines what faith is. And then we get through the whole thing, and then we get to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It tells us, you know, to look back upon those things and derive strength from that. But the point is this. We should not lose faith because something unexpected happened. And, you know, most of us are familiar with the Romans 8:28 scripture, you know, all things scripture. But we should be able to have Ebenezer's. We should be able to have evidences of God's sustaining power because we continue to imbibe the spirit of the truth. We go back to our studies. We recognize that it's the truth that is living within us that gives us the power to press on and to be successful. And so this matter of keeping in the faith, you know, we can talk, and again, sometimes we talk about faith from simply a doctrinal point of view that, you know, how many points of doctrine, do you agree with this, then you're in the faith, you know, and I think that that's not the total perspective. Certainly, you know, we don't want to be involved in doctrines that are false doctrines. If we're familiar with the scriptures, then we know, based upon the plan of God, what's true, what's not true. But we need to have a living faith that enables us to go to trust him where we cannot trace him. And anybody who says, look, I have it all, I know, and so forth, once we get chastening experiences, I never thought that would happen to me. How many times do we, you know, find that there's something unexpected? Somebody says, where's your faith, brother? You know, where's your faith, sister? So I think that when we are, again, it ties in with why we must come together with one another and to examine the script, just as we're doing right now, examine and see different perspectives so that when we walk away and we're by ourselves and we have that experience, we're not shaken.
The scripture, faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God, that so much of what we imbibe, not just on an intellectual level, but more on this personal, practical level, working with each other and being able to have I'll say an exchange of thought, all of that is instruction that we find in the Word of God. It's not lopsided. It covers all the different elements of not just intellectual wisdom, you know, knowledge, wisdom, the different aspects that are needful in our ability to understand the truth, have confidence in the truth, and be protected by it.
Okay, just want to make a comment. You know, and we have to have faith that the Lord will provide in various ways. And one of the ways that is not always appreciated is through open testimony. You know, sometimes we may, there are those of us who feel free to testify, and there are those of us who don't want to testify because we don't want to be exposed. But indeed, if you believe that saying something is the appropriate thing to bear your heart, how I can get through this trial, you'd be surprised how much strength you can derive, and how much practical knowledge. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors.
Good note to end on, because we're out of time on that point. we're now going to move forward to the helmet of salvation, and Brother Homer, we've asked you to lead us off on the discussion of this.
Well, that's Ephesians 6:17, and of course the helmet that's a protective covering for the head. And the head is a very vulnerable part of the body as well. And course, the head, when you think about it, it's the intellect. We have to understand God's word and how to apply it. It's necessary in our warfare, and it saves us if we understand properly his principles. It saves us from getting sometimes into difficulty and experiencing consequences that could have been avoided. It keeps us from stepping into sinful propensities that will require that kind of chastisement in order to keep us on the narrow path. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." I'm not sure if Brother Richard mentioned that before, but I think it comes in here. So we need to be, again, in this environment that's conducive to appreciate the plan of salvation and the truth, and to fill our minds with the things of the Spirit. That's what we need. There's, you know, we began earlier about all the distractions that are all about us. I mean, you can't shut them out totally, but the more that we allow ourselves to be, you know, focusing upon the things that are not helpful to us, to that degree, we are not putting on that helmet. We just have to make a determination not to do that. I'll just make one quick comment. There was a sister that I used to know. She was a sister of the old Jersey City class. You might know who she was. But she used to say that at most she would listen to 10 minutes of news a day. She said, I don't need any more of that. And she said, I spend the rest of the time thinking about my brethren, praying that they should be strong in the faith, because what's out there is just devastating. It's not conducive to our mind. So,
okay. You started off earlier with a comment that the battle is fought in the mind, and of course this is a good follow-up to that. And of course the mind is like command control. You know, that's where our thoughts are, and it can get us into a heap of trouble. Brother Richard or Brother David, either or?
Briefly. This is another one of the elements of the armor that's in Isaiah 59:17. We referred to it earlier. And I think in battle, you would want that breastplate and the helmet. Salvation, yeah, it's going to save you from a head blow. That's vital. So it's picked up in the New Testament as our hope of salvation from the curse, from death, and our redemption in Christ. And I like the way that the other text put it that Brother Homer referred to. It's fundamental that we have to appreciate our redemption in Christ and the hope of deliverance in salvation in that respect by and by. If we lose hold of that, then we're at great danger. That's all.
Brother Richard. The only observation that I'd make is when the adversary tries to undermine our faith, the attacks will end up poisoning the heart. But they begin with the head. It begins with presenting an idea that we take in. And so it is an attack on the intellect, and where it leads, of course, is going to be to the loss of the relationship with the Lord. But when I've looked at brethren over the years who have turned aside from the faith, you know, tentatively justified in some cases, unfortunately, more involved. But it started with just an idea that was presented that they couldn't have the faith to resist.
A seed thought.
Yeah, a seed thought. And when it bore fruit, it was a disaster.
I'm not sure if this is the New English Translation or whatever, but it's Genesis 6:5. Of course, that brings you back into the context pretty quickly. But the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. So that, you know, it, how's there? There was a prose that my mother used to sow a thought, reap a deed, sow a deed, reap an action, sow an action, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. We'll get to it. Yeah. Brother Richard was getting to the punchline. So this idea of like sowing the thought, so crucial, both for good or for bad. I mean, typically we think of it in the bad context, but we can likewise think of it in a more positive context. Again, I'm going to steal a quote from the pastor in that same article. The helmet of salvation represents the intellectual or philosophical appreciation or understanding of the divine plan. Apparently, it was less necessary in the past than now. And even in the context of that article, the pastor really gives it more of a, I'll say, a focal point to our day and age. But now in the harvest, when the adversary is furiously attacking the truth and furiously attacking the truth and turning everything scientific and educational into a weapon of destruction, now the helmet is indispensable. And now, and only now, is it provided in such size and shape that the humblest soldier of the cross can put it on. The Lord held back the attacker within the bounds where the shield of faith would serve as a protection, but now the whole armor is supplied, and not too soon, for the needs of his faithful. So you can see this whole LGBT movement and some other things that would be almost unthinkable in the pastor's day. Here we're being exposed to that, and it's really an intellectual issue that we have to, through the Word of God, be able to sort through and have a clear understanding of. Brother Homer.
Our Lord in his earthly ministry wore the helmet. When he was driven into the wilderness, the adversary presented these tests upon him.
Yep.
And in each of those three recorded tests, he demonstrated his mastery of Scripture by saying, "It is written." And that's part of what we need to know. We're in need to recognize when something is not in harmony with God's will, his plan, to be able to give a reason as to why we are not going to go in that direction, or why we are going to go in this direction, because God's will, this is his will for me to do it. So he rebuffed the adversary promptly and finally.
It is written.
It is written.
It is written. Very good. Let's move on. We're a couple minutes early. Let's go to the sword of the Spirit. And Brother David, if you would lead us off on that,
yes.
Please.
Well, this is Ephesians 6:17, after the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, things in English don't always convey what the precision is in the Greek. Now, Richard knows better than I on this, so I'll speak with caution here. But Marshall says that word "which" is neuter gender, which agrees with spirit, and not with the word sword, which is feminine. So what he means is, the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, if I ask you what the Holy Spirit is, you might not say it's the Word of God, but that's what he means here, because that's where we get the Holy Spirit, is from the Word of God. Now, you remember in Zechariah, the fourth chapter, the two olive trees that empty their oil by golden pipes into the lampstand? Where the oil comes from are these two reservoirs, the Old and the New Testament. The Word of God is where we find the oil. Now, when I realized that's what Paul was saying, it's the Spirit is the Word of God. That's what he really means. And the symbol of that is the sword. Then it made sense of another text. And this is in Revelation 19:10, where it says, "The testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy." That was always one of those nebulous concepts, statements that just I couldn't pin down. But I think what it means now, in light of what Paul's saying, is what Jesus says, that's where the Holy Spirit is. You can depend on it. That's the testimony of God's mind or spirit. You know what the Holy Spirit is? It is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of his mind. So Jesus is reflecting that directly. Isaiah 49:2, "He has made my mouth a sharp sword." So that's where the symbol of your message and the truth, the testimony of the Spirit going out as a sword. Now, somebody has said frequently, this is the only offensive weapon in this repertoire of the armor. And that's true. And what we do offensively, the active initiative that we take is with the sword of the Spirit, testifying the Word of God that we have from the Scriptures to try to help others, to bring them to an understanding of the truth. Now, in John 6:63, Jesus said, another one of these kind of philosophical statements, the words that I speak, they are spirit, and they are life. Now, I would have thought they were grammar, but no, they are spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is coming through these words, I think is what his point is, and they will give life. So the sword of the Spirit is what we understand of the truth by virtue of study. And we have to apply ourselves. How do we get the sword? How do we pick it up? You pick it up by doing what one of the sisters here told me she does. She's reading through the Bible again. And I think that's an excellent way, and topically or consecutively and contextually, either way. I think our intense familiarity with the Scriptures and the doctrine of Scripture is how we pick up and enable our use of the sword. Now, one other point, and that is 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. There may be a misunderstanding on what Paul means by that. Paul was not the most arrogant person you ever knew, but I bet he was the one to do more about the truth than anybody else in his day. And, of course, Jesus would surpass that, and he was humble and meek and mild. I think what Paul means in this connect, because I have heard this used, I was quite surprised, to actually mean that if we know too much, we are therefore going to be proud and puffed up. That's not what Paul means. Paul, in this context, is talking about meat offered to idols. And if you know that that meat is nothing but meat, and you don't care whether it was made by, given to an idol or not, you're going to eat it. And when you do that, you may stumble your brother. In this context, knowledge puffs up, and you're insensitive to the needs of your brother. He's not talking about any derogatory concept about knowing God's Spirit and His truth. Take that to the full hilt. Use that sword as much as you want. You will not become arrogant. You will become appreciative, humbled, thankful.
Thank you, Brother David. On that point, maybe yet another possibility that my father had years ago suggested, to the effect that knowledge expands. The thought is not really puffing up with pride, but the knowledge expands and love fills. And that, which would be consistent with what Brother David's more specific illustration suggests. But, it doesn't to me come across as being a bad thing. But others may think otherwise. Who'd like to comment next? Brother Homer?
And I remember a brother speaking in that specifically, and his emphasis was knowledge alone puffeth up. So again, right, it means that we're not to think that, you know, there's a concept of being a respecter of persons. And sometimes we might look at someone and say, oh, that person is deep, you know, and oh, I wish I had all the knowledge that he had. Look, I'll say this and just let it pass. I had a discussion with a brother, I forget which brother it was, but I said, you know, I'm of the opinion, maybe it's a minority opinion, I don't have any basis of proving it. I said, but you know, I would say that probably when the body of Christ is complete, maybe there'll be more sisters who are here in the flesh, because we look, there's a great danger in terms of taking a leadership capacity, because you are looked upon to give the answer, and if you are, you know, we go over the qualifications for eldership and so forth and so on, and if you go and do something that's, or say something, or act in a way that is causes problems, maybe we'll not be faithful until the very end. So we have to be very, very careful. It's just a comment.
And Brother Richard.
We're told in Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There was a bumper sticker that I think was on Target maybe about a decade or two decades ago, saying, let your conscience be your guide, with conscience scratched out and Bible written in over that. And I think that was on target. We would be going off in the direction of the pagan religions if we did not have the Word of God And this is what we have to share. This is the same sharp two-edged sword that goes out of the mouth of our Lord himself. When we get that picture in the book of Revelation. So, it is important. And on the other hand, the dangers of pride, the dangers of just going along with the crowd. You know, I remember one brother saying something, you know, about how great it is to know the Greek and the New Testament, the Hebrew and the Old Testament. Said, you know, if knowing the Greek would keep you in the truth, the Greek Orthodox Church would be the straightest church in the world. You know, we have to recognize that there's limits on knowledge and what knowledge is useful for and what it's not useful for, which means we have to be reflective. But we've got to make the word of the Lord our guide, and it will bring us into conflict. There's no question about it. We might want to just, you know, be the little wallflower and not engage, but it's going to get us into conflict.
That's consistent with a comment the pastor makes in the manna for August 14th, just pulling almost a sentence out of it. It says, however graciously stated, I like the way he puts it, however graciously stated, the truth is a sword which penetrates in every direction and which, as our Lord foretold, frequently sets parents against children and children against parents, because the darkness hateth the light and opposeth it in every possible manner. So it's a high responsibility when we do, like, wield the sword of the truth, that we need to be careful that we're both offensive but not always offensive. You know, like offensive in a proactive sense, but not always offensive in terms of coming across as being obnoxious or disorderly. It really requires a skill, even as you sometimes, you'll look at some of these, what do they call them when they're dueling, with the swords?
Fencing,
thank you. That's the word I was looking at. Fencing, the fencers, that it's a very disciplined approach in terms of how they're using that sword to engage their opponent. So we need to be very conscious of how we are, like, wielding the truth. We have a few minutes more on this point if we'd like to expand any thoughts. Brother Homer?
Yeah, I just want to make another comment. And, you know, the pastor gave us nuggets, rich nuggets, that we have in the manna, for example. And I'm looking at another manna. I don't think we covered this one, but it's in manna for December 20th. I just want to make the point that, you know, all of the pieces of the armor that we've been talking are all, although they protect us against specific kinds of things, they are all connected with the word of truth, with God's word, truth, and how we apply it in our lives. And I just want to read the manna for December 20th. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he says, there is much significance in that word study, and only the studious find a narrow way to divine approval and acceptance. Study to show thyself approved. Study the doctrine. Study your course of conduct to keep in harmony with the doctrine. Study how to promote the peace and prosperity of Zion, and how to shield yourself from others, from the missiles of error, and from the poison of an evil worldly spirit. Study to perform the duties of a faithful soldier of the course, the seemingly insignificant as well as the bravest and noblest deeds. So it's a nice, succinct kind of thing that sort of ties in all the aspects together as to what we should do. Much introspection.
Very good. Thank you. And Brother David?
Well, 2 points. One is, you know, in the second seal, there was a rider on a red horse and had a sword. He was taking peace off the earth by virtue of false doctrine, which came into the second church. And it really caused a lot of dissension. Those talking about fundamental doctrines, not some of the things we debate. Secondly, how do you keep this sword bright in your mind? Well, just a suggestion. When you're studying a point of truth and you come across something that may be a little perplexing, there's something right now I'm struggling with, has to do with why the different animals in Leviticus 8, 9, and 16 are different ages and different kinds. Why? So the first thing to do is get the facts down. And get those facts down, put them in your mind, put them in your memory, and then, during the course of the day when you have driving or moments of leisure, reflect on them. But have something in your mind that you can think about. And you'd be amazed when you focus on an issue, you ask a few brethren, and you focus and you think about it, sometimes you can find a resolution.
I'll offer just a few comments, maybe in a couple of different veins. Of course, as we've suggested earlier, the sword is more of an offensive implement. And in a practical sense, I'd cite 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin, rebuke before all. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So sometimes there is that necessity to be in a very, proactive or offensive stance in when the circumstance dictates it. The citation I think Brother Richard had earlier, Hebrews 4:12, kind of gives it in that similar vein, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that as an offensive weapon, it can be needful at times. The and then of course we even think of certain examples when Paul reprimanded Peter. You know, sometimes things need to be done in a public forum, other times in a private forum. So it all depends. Last comment again in a very, very different direction. Interesting in the account concerning Gideon. In Judges chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon. Save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." So looking at that from our perspective as a future event, something very peculiar that will happen, that idea of like, you know, an offensive weapon, if you will, seems to be suggested there. Okay, so I'm going to say, since we still have a few minutes, I'm going to kind of give a little bit of a wrap-up of sorts, not going over much of what we said before, but there may be some final comments that you can kind of think about, that something you wanted to say that you just didn't have opportunity. I think we have a minute or two for that. But I was going to say in a sort of an amusing way, but maybe perhaps more serious. It's interesting when you look in a lot of the modern translations, the word armor, spelled A-R-M-O-R. They've taken the U out of it. And I think that's, just being a little bit with a pun there, I think the U is important to keep in armor, because that really is what we need to remember to do, to keep the U in the armor. And, it's like the song in the night that we had opened with. It's about us or you being clad in the full armor. So try to remember that as we go out onto the battlefield of life. And we did want to, well, maybe we'll even hold off on that. We're going to read two scriptures, but first we'll ask if any of the brothers had a specific item that just was on the tip of their tongue that they never got off, and then...
Just add that, you know, we have three kings of Israel, Saul, the Jewish age, David, the gospel age, Solomon, the millennial age. David was the warrior. Well, Saul was too, but he was unfaithful. David was the victorious, overcoming warrior, and I think this is our battlefield of the gospel age, our Christian life. We have to maintain our integrity, our faith, our discipline, and we often in our conventions discuss fascinating points that are details. Those are wonderful. But the issues at hand here with the armor is our steadfast standing as Christian disciples without trembling and with determination to be victorious by God's strength.
Brother Dave, not Brother Richard, sorry.
Well, I think of Paul's words as his ministry was closing out when he wrote 2 Timothy. And being fully armed, we must not be slack in marching forth into battle. say as Paul did, I have fought the good fight. It's not just a matter of putting on the armor. It's a matter of putting it into service. I finished my course. I've kept the faith, and henceforth is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And that is our desire. We want our brethren to have that armor on. We want to be standing shields locked with shields and be faithful in our fight.
Gideon naturally brings my mind to Gideon's 300. Because after all, you know, the call went out. Originally there were 32,000. And then it narrowed down to about 10,000.
Yep.
And down to 300. And what was interesting was that there was a test at the brook. And we remember what happened. Those who were girded, those who would not take off their armor, but they would take the water and readiness, take the water up with their cup, but vigilant, whereas others took off their armor and sat down.
Yep.
That's a distinction. And so if we think again about the wiles of the adversary, he watches, and if there's any slippage, any neglect on our part, then we might not be part of the 300.
So thank you to our participants, Brother Homer, Brother Richard, Brother David, and we'll close with reading of two series of scriptures. First, I thought Brother Richard might steal this one, 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. You might have been alluding to that. And this is from the Amplified. Take with me your share of the hardships and sufferings which you are called to endure as a good first-class soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier, when in service, gets entangled in the enterprises of civilian life. His aim is to satisfy and please the one who enlisted him, the captain, as Brother Homer called attention to several times. And then finally, Paul's admonition, a familiar one in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, and that, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand.